In the epistle of Jude, we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness," that is, a license for immorality, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ," verses 3 to 4. Here we have the mention of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and the exhortation to earnestly contend for it. As Jude took up his pen to write to these sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, he felt compelled to write about the common salvation, that they should earnestly contend for this divinely given faith delivered to them. The reason for the urgency which caused Jude to exhort the saints about contending earnestly for the defense of the most holy faith was the fact that certain men had secretly slipped in among those who were apostates from the faith. They are spoken of as ungodly men. Secondly, as those who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, morally unrestrained. And thirdly, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. These apostates had already crept in among the Christians in Jude's day. He describes their characteristic throughout his epistle. The Lord warned that Satan would sow tares, a poisonous imitation wheat, among the wheat, Matthew 13:38. The apostles Paul and Peter also warned about such apostates in their epistles. See Galatians 2 and Acts 20 and 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Peter 2. This apostasy, or falling away from the faith, has continued in the Christian profession and increased tremendously in our present time. Therefore, it is most important that we know what the true Christian faith is and realize the necessity of earnestly contending for it. Our purpose in these present series, or in this present series of messages, is to consider some of the vital, essential truths that comprise the Christian faith that has been delivered to us once for all in the days of the apostles of Christ. To quote the words of another, "The faith is that extensive body of Bible doctrine which makes up the perfect whole of the truth revealed by God concerning our common salvation. The faith is the complete New Testament teaching concerning the true church of Jesus Christ." So wrote S.M. Coder. We come now to item number one, the complete verbal divine inspiration of the Scriptures. The most basic, primary, and vital tenet of the Christian faith is that we have in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, a complete and perfect inerrant revelation from God as to His will and mind for mankind and His purposes of grace. The Bible claims for itself, as no other book does or dares to do, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is the perfect Word of God as given in the original manuscript. 2 Timothy 3:16 declares, "Every scripture is divinely inspired," that is, God-breathed, the Greek says. And 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And David wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2. And in Acts 1:16 it is stated, "The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas," probably referring to Psalm 41:9. Then in Hebrews 3, verse 7, we read, "The Holy Spirit saith, Today, if ye will hear His voice." Now, this is a reference to Psalm 95, verse 7, written by a psalmist, but here ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Pentateuch, written by Moses, we repeatedly read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," saying, and so forth. In the prophets, we often read, the word of the Lord, which came to, and so forth. All the foregoing scriptures are ample proof of the Bible's claim that it is inspired of God and is His revealed word. Some 35 or more persons of various walks of life who lived during a period of some 1,600 years were used as the human instruments to write the Bible of 66 books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is manifest in the Holy Scriptures a divine unity amidst diversity and a harmony and design only possible by the activity and inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the divine author of the entire book. Furthermore, the very words used in the original scriptures were inspired of God and not just the thoughts expressed. 1 Corinthians 2:13 teaches us that the things which have been freely given to us of God, which also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means, quoting the New Translation from J.N. Darby. This means that the very words used by the inspired writers were Spirit-taught and chosen and very important. This is also emphasized by passages in the Old Testament, such as, I have put my words in thy mouth, Isaiah 51:16, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth, Jeremiah 1:9. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:4. So the Bible not only contains the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. Therefore, we must reject as unscriptural and erroneous the deceptive modern teaching that the Bible is inspired of God in its thoughts and ideas, but that it is not verbally inspired, word for word, in the original writings, and is therefore not free from human error. The infallibility of the Holy Scriptures is thus denied. We must contend for the complete, verbal, infallible, divine inspiration and authorship of the Bible. To deny anything of the full, infallible, divine inspiration of the Scriptures opens the door for further unbelief and human reasoning that exalts itself above the Word of God and becomes its judge. Thus, a human, non-inspired source takes precedence over faith in the inspired Bible. The grounds for apostasy are laid, and cardinal doctrinal truths of Scripture are soon given up. Apostasy from the faith always begins with the rejection of the claims and teaching of the Word of God, and something else is placed above God's infallible Word, be it tradition, so-called science, infidel reasoning, and so forth. In closing our remarks on this important and vital subject of the complete verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, we would give a word of caution and warning as to the use of loose and liberal translations of the Bible that do not faithfully adhere to the original Scriptures or give us accurate and faithful rendering of their meaning in our languages. We are thankful to have careful and faithful scholarly translations worthy of trust for accuracy and loyal rendering of the Holy Scriptures. Especially would we caution against the use of paraphrases as a Bible. They are not translations of the Scriptures at all, but an attempt to communicate ideas and explain in one's own words what God has actually said. It is the words of man who is making a free explanation of what God Himself has said. Thus, the truth of the full, verbal, word-for-word inspiration of the Scriptures is lost sight of in the use of paraphrases. Now, our second item is the persons of the Godhead, the triune God. The Bible presents to us the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in three distinct divine persons, one in essence, purity, or rather unity, purpose, and action. In the very beginning of the Bible, we read that God, as Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. Elohim is the plural form of God and denotes three or more, as in the Hebrew language there is the singular, the dual, and the plural form. Then in the New Testament passages we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned together in equality. See Matthew 3:16-17, and chapter 28, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and Revelation 1:4-5. In other places, we read of the Godhead, as in Acts 17:29, and Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. This denotes the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfect unity in the Godhead. They are one in essence, purpose, and action. This is emphasized throughout John's Gospel and stated in particular by the Lord Jesus when he said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:31. The truth of the triune God and the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is therefore an essential part of the Christian faith we must earnestly contend for. Refusal to own this is apostasy and heresy. The truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most vital and basic part of the faith delivered to the saints. His deity is proclaimed in many scriptures. In connection with his birth, the angel of Jehovah proclaimed the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Matthew 1:23. "Then to Mary the angel Gabriel said, 'That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.'" Luke 1:35. The miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, his deity as Son of God, and his sinless humanity as that holy thing are all thus clearly stated in the above scriptures. John's Gospel opens with the sublime and majestic words, "In the beginning was the Word," that is the Logos, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14. Here Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Word, who was ever with God and was God, and the one who created all things. Then he, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among men on earth. God was manifest in flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 declares. The Creator walked among men. Well, with this we must close our meditation on the persons of the Godhead. This is Raymond Campbell of What the Bible Says. Tune in next week at the same time for another a message on the faith for which we are to earnestly contend. We have considered thus far the four tenets of the Christian faith: the complete verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, the persons of the Godhead, the triune God, and the gospel of the grace of God and man's need, and fourth, the eternal salvation of believers and eternal judgment of unbelievers. We shall now consider a fifth basic item of the Christian faith, which we may call the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the believer's life. In a previous broadcast, we pointed out that the Bible presents to us the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons, one in essence, unity, and action. In insisting on the divine personality of God the Father and God the Son, it is equally important that we learn from Scripture the divine personality of God the Holy Spirit and maintain this vital truth also. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as He and Him, and as a person that can be grieved, who loves, teaches, leads, calls, and speaks. See John 14 and 15 and Ephesians 4, 30 and so on. Such things cannot be spoken of a mere influence or of a power. The Spirit of God is never spoken of as it, but referred to by personal pronouns. The fact that the Holy Spirit is spoken of several times in direct association with God the Father and God the Son proves his equality and deity in the Godhead and the triune God. Omnipotence in creation, omniscience, and omnipresence, which are divine attributes, only true of God, are ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 104:30, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, and Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. The Holy Spirit is seen throughout the Bible as the executor of the divine plans, as the active agent and power of the Godhead. He was active in the creation of the world and in all the ages of the Old Testament activities. The Spirit of God was actively associated with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, as many scriptures declare. Now, upon the glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ in heaven as head of the church, he sent forth the Holy Spirit in a new and fuller way to indwell believers in Christ and to dwell in the church as an habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:18 to 22, as Christ had promised before his death. This took place on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2. So the Apostle Paul declared, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." Acts 2:32-33. The Lord had promised the disciples, before his ascension to heaven, that they should wait at Jerusalem, and they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:4-5. Of this baptism the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthian believers, "For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether ye be Jews or Gentiles, whether ye be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit," 1 Corinthians 12:13. Thus, this baptism of the Spirit took place once and for all on the birthday of the church, when believers in Christ were baptized and united by the Spirit of God into one body. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 tells us that the church is Christ's body. So the true church of the living God began on the day of Pentecost and continues today. As individuals are converted and saved by the Spirit of God, they are brought into this spiritual body of Christ, baptized by the one Spirit into one body. When we are saved, we participate in this baptism that took place at Pentecost. We are not to seek a Pentecostal experience which took place once and for all at the birthday of the church over 1900 years ago. We are exhorted to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and to have the fruit of the Spirit, but never are we exhorted to seek the baptism of the Spirit, which has already taken place, and what we are brought into by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In further consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, we learn from the Bible that the Spirit of God forms a unity of believers in Christ, which we are to keep. We are enabled or exhorted to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:3-4. This unity of the Spirit is made by the divine formation of converted believers in Christ into one body. We are not to make a unity by party organizations, agreements, and unions of people, but to recognize the divine work of unity which the Spirit of God has made and is making in the formation of the one body of believers who are united to Christ as head and to one another by his indwelling each one. The book of Acts and the epistles show us that the Holy Spirit was the only divine administrator in the church established by God. There was no human head. The Spirit of God directed and worked by human instruments of his choosing, to whom gifts were given for service. In the Bible, we see the Holy Spirit as the only rightful president and leader of a local church gathering. There were those who were leaders, always in the plural, who functioned under the divine leader, the Holy Spirit. We read that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, and so forth. All these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. See 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. The Holy Spirit was given his sovereign place and right to work whatsoever he would and by whomsoever he would in the church. there were no human arrangements or systems of men in the functions of the early church. There was liberty of the Spirit to work as the true vicar and vicegerent of Christ on earth in carrying out the directions of the church's only true head in heaven. Consideration of the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, will give evidence of the foregoing, also the book of Acts. Now, if all this was true in the church of the Bible, why shouldn't this divine pattern be followed today? Many throughout the world have endeavored in recent centuries to give the Holy Spirit his sovereign rights and place in the church, and have proved the blessings and liberty of the Holy Spirit in worship, edification, and service. We believe the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church is a vital tenet of the faith delivered to the saints, which we are to contend for. In the time remaining of this broadcast, we desire to briefly outline something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer's life. As a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, we were quickened, made alive spiritually by the Holy Spirit, John 6:63 and Ephesians 2, verse 1. It is he who convicts one of sin, according to John 16, 8-11. Then we were born again, or anew, by the Spirit of God and given a new, sinless, divine nature, John 3, 5 and 6, and 1 John 3, 9. We learn from Ephesians 1, 13-14, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are indwelt by the Spirit, which is God's seal of ownership as his purchased possession. We have received the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives us assurance of salvation. And through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, as Ephesians 2:18 tells us. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the anointing which we have received, and that teaches us all things, gives us divine illumination and understanding in the things of God, 1 John 2:27. It is by the Spirit of God that we are strengthened with might in the inner man. He empowers the new nature to carry out its desires, Ephesians 3:16. He it is who enables the believer to put to death, subdue the deeds of the body, the old sinful nature, Romans 8:13. We are enabled to pray by the Holy Spirit. He forms the desire in our hearts to pray and leads us in intercession. He also makes intercession for us when we know not what to pray for, as Romans 8:26 tells us. It is by the Spirit that we also worship God, Philippians 3:3. The Spirit of God is the Comforter, which really means in the original Greek word, one called alongside to help, to manage our affairs. See John 14, verses 16 to 17. What a wonderful provision for the wilderness needs has been given us in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or rather the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 instructs us as to a ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which he would produce in a believer's life. This fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These things characterize the life of Christ, and the Spirit of God desires that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians 4:11. We also read of the filling of the Spirit. Regarding service, it is a special power for special needs or work, as seen in Acts 6. 3-5 and verse 55 and chapter 11 verse 24. In other cases, we see it resulting in joy and praise, as in Luke 1, 41 and 67 and Acts 13, 9. We also see the filling of the Spirit resulting in boldness in confession and testimony in Acts 2, 4 and chapter 4 verse 8 to 10 and so on. For all these various activities in the believer's life, the Spirit of God must be ungrieved and not quenched, see Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We can grieve the Spirit of God by evil things such as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, corrupt communication, and an unforgiving spirit. These things are mentioned in Ephesians 4:29-32 in connection with grieving the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit's promptings and not enjoy His gracious activities in our lives. We are enjoined to be led by the Holy Spirit and to walk and live in the Spirit. This means we must surrender. Well, dear friends of our listening audience, how is it with you? Do you know anything of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and life? This is most important, and we urge you to give serious thought and prayer to this wondrous subject of the Holy Spirit. Read the Scriptures and yield to the working of the Holy Spirit with you. We have been considering in Jude the biblical teachings on the inspiration of the Scriptures, the persons of the Godhead, the gospel of the grace of God, and man's need, the eternal salvation of believers, and eternal punishment of unbelievers, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That is in answer to the faith that we're to contend for, spoken of in Jude. Today we shall look together at a sixth item of the Christian faith. That is the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were ordained by the Lord and are an important part of the Christian faith. Both ordinances were instituted by the Lord in the Gospels. They were practiced by the Apostolic Church as recorded in the Divine History Book of Acts, and the doctrine concerning them was taught in the Epistles of Paul. There has been and is much error and confusion prevalent in the professing Christian world concerning these two divine ordinances. So there is a great need of careful searching of the Scriptures regarding them. The confusion is not in what the Bible teaches on these subjects, but in what man and his religious systems have added to the Word of God and in teaching about these divine institutions. We shall first consider the subject of baptism. In Matthew 28:19, we have the commission given by the Lord to the disciples about baptism. They were told, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things." First, they were to teach or disciple all nations, as revised versions read, and then they were to baptize those who were taught or became disciples of Christ. In Mark's account, we see that the commission to baptize is clearly connected with believing the gospel. There we read, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:15-16. Those that believe the gospel are to be baptized, and if one does not believe in his heart, he shall be damned, even though baptized. The last clause of the verse definitely shows that salvation depends upon believing and not upon baptism. This same order is given in Galatians 3:26. Paul writes, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Then in the next verse, he speaks of the baptism of those who are children of God. In the book of Acts, we have the commission as to baptism carried out. On the day of Pentecost, those of the Jewish company and proselytes that repented at the preaching of Peter about Jesus Christ were baptized. It is recorded that then they that gladly received his word were baptized and added unto the disciples, Acts 2:41. In Acts 8, we read of Philip preaching Christ in the city of Samaria, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 12. In the same chapter, we read of Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch after he had preached Jesus to him, and the eunuch requested the privilege of baptism. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verses 35, 36, 38. We may notice here that baptism indicates an immersion in the water, as the Greek word also means. In Acts 10, we see Gentiles who heard the word of salvation from Peter and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord, verses 43-48. In the 16th chapter, Lydia, a seller of purple, and her household were baptized after she attended to the things spoken of by Paul, verses 14-15. Then we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer who rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, and of how Paul baptized him and all his after they had all heard the word of the Lord, verses 32 to 34. Then the 18th chapter tells us of the preaching of Paul at Corinth, and that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, verse 8. These many examples of the practice of baptism in the days of the early church show clearly that it was believers in Jesus Christ who were baptized. In some cases, it is definitely stated that they had received the Holy Spirit and were saved and rejoiced in the Lord. Then they were baptized in public identification with Christ and his death. They were not baptized to get saved or as a necessary step to salvation, but as that which the Lord had ordained as a public confession of discipleship. The doctrinal meaning of Christian baptism is given us in Romans 6:3-5. There the inspired apostle says that those who have been baptized unto Jesus Christ have been baptized unto his death. We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that even as Christ has been raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been identified with him in the likeness of his death, so also we shall be in his resurrection. A new translation by Jan Darby. From these verses, we learn that baptism by water is a public identification with Christ and his death for us. It is a burial with him. The going down into the water and being immersed is a going into the likeness of his death. It is a picture and figure of death, Christ's death for us. The one baptized thereby owns that he, the sinner, deserves to die, and puts himself figuratively in that place of death where Christ has gone, thus openly confessing his faith in Christ's death for his sins. Then the coming up out of the waters of baptism is a figure of resurrection, and a profession on the part of the baptized that he is a new creature in Christ Jesus, and is now going to walk in newness of life, the Christian life. So also Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. There is therefore nothing in the Bible about baptism being a means of grace, whereby the new birth is accomplished and one is regenerated, made anew, obtains eternal salvation, and received into communion with the triune God. This is what many professing Christians believe and teach, but without any scriptural foundation whatever. Baptism is not a saving ordinance, but follows the obtaining of salvation by faith in Christ's death. It is to be submitted to at the beginning of one's Christian life as an intelligent act of a disciple of Christ. Now as to the Lord's Supper. This was instituted by the Lord Jesus at the Passover Supper. After giving the apostles the cup of the Passover and saying he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God would come, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22:19-20. The Passover feast in Israel was coming to an end for the Lord, because he was about to be crucified by the Jews and the Gentiles. He was the true Passover lamb, about to be offered as the fulfillment of all the types. Now a new covenant was to be made in his blood, so he instituted a simple memorial supper for his disciples by which they were to remember him during the time of his rejection and absence from them. The bread would speak of his body given in death for them. It would remind them of what the Apostle Peter later wrote, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, by whose stripes ye were healed." 1 Peter 2:24. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." This was the purpose of the supper, a memorial of himself in death. The cup speaks of the new covenant made in his blood, shed for the remission of their sins. It would remind them of his life, poured out into death as an atonement for sin. The Lord did not imply that the bread would be his literal body, or that the cup would be his literal blood. He used the language of the day, just as we do today, when we show a picture and say, this is my family, or this is my wife. There's no thought of literalness, but of likeness and representation. When the Lord spoke in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood so that they would have eternal life, he did not imply literal eating of his flesh or literal drinking of his blood, but of appropriation of his death by faith. Just as in eating food, we make it our own. He further said, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:54 and 63. If we could eat the literal body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it would profit us nothing, according to the Lord's words. And yet millions are taught and believe that in eating the Lord's Supper, they are eating his body. They make a mystical sacrament out of the simple supper of remembrance. In Acts 2 and chapter 20, we observe the apostolic church carrying out the remembrance of the Lord in his supper. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, and daily they broke bread from house to house. Chapter 2, 42 and 46. Later on, it seemed to be the practice among the Gentile believers that they came together to break bread upon the first day of the week, as we read in Acts 20, verse 7. When disorder came in among the Corinthian assembly relative to the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul wrote them of the revelation he had received about the supper. He said, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Its simplicity as a remembrance of Christ's death until he comes back again was maintained in this communication. The supper was not given for the forgiveness of sins, but as a remembrance of Christ himself and of his atoning death for believers. The supper is not for the unsaved, but for those who are members of his spiritual body, the true church. See 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Time fails to speak further of the manner of partaking of the supper as those who judge themselves and walk godly. For this, please read 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. We trust, dear listeners, that these two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper will be more meaningful and precious to each of you. This is Raymond Campbell praying God's blessing upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, our fifth lesson of this series, I would like to consider with you a seventh article of the Christian faith, the separated life of God's people, separation unto God from evil. In the Bible, God's people were always called to walk apart from sin and evil in separation unto himself. This was true in every age and dispensation. We shall see throughout the scriptures that a sanctified life, which is separation to God from evil, was that which God enjoined of those he redeemed from the bondage of sin and Satan. Therefore, this principle of a walk of separation unto the Lord and apart from iniquity by those who profess to be God's children is a vital tenet of the Christian faith, which we must contend for. The early patriarchs in the book of Genesis were characterized by a life of devotedness unto God in separation from evil. Enoch walked with God 300 years and testified against the ungodliness of his day. See Genesis 5:21-24 and Jude 14:15. Noah was a preacher of righteousness and warned of coming judgment. Abraham lived as a stranger and a pilgrim with a tent and an altar to Jehovah God. Of the nation of Israel, God said, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Leviticus 20:24-26. Moses said to the Lord that it would be known they had found grace in his sight, in that thou goest with us. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Exodus 33, verse 16. It is the Lord's presence with his own that separates them from evil, for he is a holy and a righteous God, and cannot behold evil or look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when a remnant returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, Babylonian captivity, they were joined by all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, to eat the Passover, Ezra 6:21. And in Nehemiah 9:2, we read that the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins. The book of Psalms opens with a notable verse stressing separation. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 1:1. This wonderful verse was especially true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked constantly in communion with his God. Though in marvelous grace he received sinners and ate with them to bring them out of sin, he never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat down in the seat of the scornful, and neither should his disciples walk in fellowship with the ungodly. The Lord said to his disciples, "Ye are not of the world," that is, Satan's world system, "but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you." John 15, verse 19. Later he prayed to the Father for them, saying, "I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set apart them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, verses 15 to 17. The Lord's desire for his own was and is that they would be separated from the evil in the world. In the book of Acts, we see the early church continuing together in a happy community of fellowship in the apostles' doctrine, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:42-47. They were separated in holy consecration unto the Lord and in happy testimony. Souls were saved and added to the church. Later we read that the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Acts 9:31. Paul the apostle exhorted the Corinthians, saying, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul also wrote the Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them, those that deny Christ, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 6:17. And the Apostle Peter wrote, "Believers, as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or manner of life." See 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Thus we see that separation from evil and devoted consecration to the Lord is insisted upon throughout the Bible. It is only in this way that communion with the Lord in the liberty and power of the Holy Spirit can be maintained. Then there will be power in testimony and the unsaved to the unsaved as they see a difference in our manner of life and joy of heart. So we may certainly see from Scripture that separation of Christians unto God from evil is a vital part of the Christian faith to be insisted upon and contended for. Now let us move on to an important eighth item of the faith delivered unto the saints of God. 8. The Church of the Living God, its character and hope. In our third message of this series, we spoke of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the believer's life. We mentioned that the Lord Jesus is exalted in heaven as head of the church, and that he sent forth the Holy Spirit in a new and fuller way to indwell believers in Christ and to dwell in the church as an habitation of God through the Spirit. See Acts 2, verse 32 to 33, and Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22. We also stated from Scripture that the baptism of the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when, as the Apostle Paul later wrote, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. This one body of believers is called the church, of which Christ is the one and only head, see Ephesians 1:22-23 and Colossians 1:18. This church is also spoken of as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. We have also stated in this previous message that the Spirit of God has formed a unity of believers in Jesus Christ, which we are to recognize and keep, Ephesians 4:3 and 4. This unity of the Spirit is made by the divine formation of converted believers in Christ into one body. He unites them to Christ as their head, and to one another by his indwelling each one. Thus we have, 1, Jesus Christ in heaven as the head of the church, 2, the church of the living God as Christ's body on earth, and 3, the members of that body united together by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and to Christ its head. Also, the indwelling Spirit energizing and directing the members. This divinely formed body of Christ on earth cannot be any denominational body or organization formed by human efforts, for it embraces all true born-again Spirit-indwelled believers in Christ. This is God's church, the church of the living God. It is not a human organization, but a living organism. In this church, the Holy Spirit is given by Christ the place of the only administrator and the true vicar and vicegerent, that is, representative of himself on earth. He carries out the directions of the true head in heaven. This the divine history book of Acts and the epistles of Paul bear testimony to. He was given this sovereign place in the early church and should be granted his rightful place in the church today. The ministry and spiritual functions in the church of the living God are to be carried out by the gifts Christ has given to his church. Ephesians 4:7-12 teaches us that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and that when Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are the permanent gifts that continue to the Lord's coming for his church, as verse 13 implies. Other gifts are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28-31, which were found in the early Corinthian church. It is the impartation of a divine gift from Christ, which is spiritual power, to function as an evangelist, preacher of the gospel, or a teacher of the word of God, or as a shepherd of God's sheep, and so forth. And the exercise of such gifts in dependence upon the Holy Spirit that makes one a qualified minister in the church of God. This is divine ordination and spiritual provision, which no schools of men can equip one with, or would-be ecclesiastical authorities can confer upon one. Even elders are spoken of as those which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. See Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. The true church of God is thus universal and Catholic in character as the one body of Christ on earth. It is international and interracial. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Any local assembly of believers in Christ should seek to be a representation or a miniature of the whole body of Christ, a replica in the locality of the universal church and functioning in the unity of the Spirit, not an independence. So a scriptural local assembly should be characterized by the following biblical features. 1, the Lord Jesus Christ should be the gathering center, according to Matthew 18:20 and John 20:19 21. The Holy Spirit always gathers believers to Christ as God's divine center. 2, the one body of believers in Christ should be the ground of gathering together. 3, the Holy Spirit should be given his divine place as leader and president. 4, the ministry should be by those gifted of Christ for particular service under the guidance and liberty of the Spirit of God. 5, the priesthood of all believers to approach God with spiritual sacrifice of praise, worship, and prayer must be recognized according to 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. 6, the Bible alone must be the authority and guidebook. And 7, holiness and separation from evil should be the practice of life. Such an assembly of believers characterized by the foregoing principles should not be a sect, but a local representation of the universal church of the living God, though perhaps in great weakness and feebleness. Much more remains to be said from scriptures as to the church of God and the truths relating to it, which we are to earnestly contend for. In our next message, we purpose taking up the hope of the church. So tune in next week at the same time for another broadcast of What the Bible Says. This is Raymond Campbell wishing you God's blessing in Jesus Christ. In our last message, we were considering an eighth item of the faith, the church of the living God, its character and hope. Time did not permit us to speak about the hope of the church, so we will begin with this phase of the subject today. On the last night that the Lord was with his disciples at the Passover supper, he told them about the Father's house of many mansions and that he was going to prepare a place for them. He then spoke of the blessed hope of his coming again in these precious words, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, verses 2 and 3. This was a new hope of something not spoken of in the Old Testament or previously in the Gospels. It was the promise of the Lord coming again to bring believers in himself to the Father's house, that they might be with himself there in the glory above. Hitherto in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, the promise of the kingdom of Christ on earth was given, especially for Israel. But here in John 14, we have the hope and promise given of a place in the Father's house before the kingdom on earth. Now, this is the proper hope of the church, as we also learn from the special revelation given to the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. Here the prospect and hope is given of believers, dead and living, meeting the Lord in the air at his coming and being forever with him. We will be caught up together to meet him as our bridegroom. Now, in the book of Revelation, the true church of Jesus Christ is seen in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 as part of the 24 elders, the worshiping company. Then the marriage of the Lamb and his wife, which is the redeemed church, is announced in chapter 19. Following that, the vision is given of the Lord coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with his armies with him. He then smites the nations on earth and rules them with a rod of iron. See Revelation 19, verses 7 to 21. Now, this is the Lord's coming with his saints in judgment to set up his kingdom on earth. It is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And in Jude 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." So the scriptural hope of the church is for the Lord to come and meet her as his engaged bride in the air and bring her to his Father's house. Then he will come to earth with his saints and holy angels, and the church will reign with him over the earth. See Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. They give us a description of the bride, the Lamb's wife, as the great city, the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly capital, as it were, of the kingdom of Christ on earth. Thus the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. See chapter 2, verses 13. The blessed hope is the coming of Christ for his saints, his church, and then will follow later his glorious appearing in judgment and as King of Kings to reign on earth with his bride, the church. The eternal portion and hope of the church of Christ is that of his bride, and as the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place in the new heaven and the new earth, as described in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. All the foregoing give us the positive hope of the church as the bride of Christ according to the Holy Scriptures. Reverting to negative thoughts, it may be needful to say the hope is never given in the Bible of the true church of Christ being victorious on earth with the gospel and the whole world becoming converted. In the seven parables about the kingdom of heaven, which the Lord gave in Matthew 13, he shows the progress of evil and of his coming in judgment at the end of the age and casting out of his professed kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. The vision given was not of the kingdom of Christ being brought in by the preaching of the gospel by the church, but by the coming of the Lord in judgment. The epistles of Paul and Peter speak of increasing apostasy from the Christian faith, as we pointed out in our first message of this series. So the hope of the church has always been set forth in connection with the coming of Christ, its bridegroom. In developing the scriptural hope of the church, we have anticipated and spoken somewhat of our ninth and last important article of the Christian faith we are to contend for, that is, the coming of the Lord for and with his saints. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is a prominent theme throughout the Bible. Many prophecies as to his kingdom reign on earth are found in the Old Testament, which are yet to be fulfilled. When the Lord was here in his first coming as the Savior, he spoke of signs connected with his second coming and the end of the age, and said, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He also spoke of the time when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 25, 31 and 32. These and many other scriptures in the New Testament speak of the public manifestation of the Lord Jesus when he comes to earth in judgment and then to reign in power and great glory. This is his coming in relation to the nation of Israel and to the Gentile nations. His coming for the church will take place before this, as we have indicated. When the Lord ascended up to heaven, two angels assured the disciples that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. The Apostle Peter stated in his preaching that he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Another time he said, "It is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." Acts 3:20 and 10:42. When the Apostle Paul was at Thessalonica and preached Jesus Christ, those that opposed him said he preached that there's another king, one Jesus, Acts 17, verse 7. And when Paul was at Athens, he preached that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead, Acts 17, 31. The effect of Paul's preaching at Thessalonica was that many turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. Now the Apostle Peter in his second epistle declared that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. Then he states in the third chapter that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verses 3 and 4. The apostle then adds that such scoffers are willingly ignorant of facts as to the resurrection, or rather the destruction of the world of old by the great flood in Noah's day. He further states, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, dear listening friend, how do you stand in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ask, like the scoffers, where is the promise of his coming, and doubt this great Bible fact of the Lord's coming in judgment? It's important to realize that the delay in the Lord's coming back again is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish in judgment, but that all should come to him in repentance and faith as the Savior who died for their sins. Once the Lord comes for his redeemed church, his bride, the door of salvation will be closed to those who have not received the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See Luke 13, 24 to 28, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and to 12. Now, if you have not yet accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, please do so right now, and you'll be ready for his coming to the air for his redeemed ones and be taken to his Father's home in heaven. In considering the subject of the coming of the Lord, we must heed the word of the Apostle Paul as to studying to show oneself approved unto God and rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The many scriptures that speak about the Lord's coming again are not all about the same aspect of this great event. There are those which we have pointed out in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 with others that point to his coming for his saints in the air to take them to the Father's house. This will be before the tribulation period, according to the promise in Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Then other scriptures which we have been quoting point to the Lord's coming to earth with his saints in power and great glory, when every eye shall see him. Truly, then, the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital tenet of the faith for which we are to earnestly contend. Now, in review of our series of messages on our most holy faith, we would recall the items we have noted from Scripture as most important tenets of the Christian faith. 1, the complete, verbal, divine inspiration of the Scriptures. 2, the persons of the Godhead, the triune God. 3, the gospel of the grace of God and man's need of it. 4, eternal salvation of believers and eternal judgment of unbelievers. 5, the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the believer's life. The two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and 7, the separated life of God's people, separation unto God from evil. And 8, the church of the living God, its character and hope. And 9, the coming of the Lord for and with his saints. May we value these important truths of Scripture, contend for our most holy faith. This is Raymond Campbell wishing you God's blessing in Jesus Christ. Tune in next week at the same time for another message from God's Word. Goodbye for now.